morning and welcome to the Berean class. We're doing a series on Christian ethics. And we've been talking about work ethics for the last several weeks. And if you ever pick up a text on Christian ethics and look through an index, you will find a lot of information on many topics. Work is not one that gets as much attention as it should. And a part of work is play. And I've looked through the index of texts I have on Christian ethics. I have yet to find anything that talks about leisure and play. So if you've been in this class, you know that we're not following any text. We're dealing with subjects that oftentimes don't get addressed in common texts on Christian ethics. And leisure and play, I think, is one of the most important. I'm going to make that case today. Some people probably have seen t-shirts like this. Jesus is coming, look busy.
Yeah.
And that reflects a lot of the sentiment of a lot of evangelical Christianity. This book with the title, When I Relax, I Feel Guilty by Tim Hansel, has been a bestseller for understandable reasons, because it scratches an itch a lot of people have, where he says, pain is inevitable, but misery is optional. We cannot avoid pain, but we can avoid or choose to avoid joy. And although joy is a big part of our vocabulary as Christians, he would argue, and I think a lot of people would agree with him, few Christians really have the kind of joy that Jesus talked about, or the kind of joy that the Apostle Paul experienced. And I'll illustrate that by just looking at Jesus' personal experience, his circumstances, and Paul's circumstances, and yet the level of their sense of joy. How could anyone have joy when you had to live the kind of life facing the kind of circumstances that the Lord Jesus faced and that Paul faced? And yet it was in the midst of those circumstances that they speak of this joy that can't be described. H.L. Mencken, who is not the best representation of a commentary on Christianity, says this: Puritans are a people who have a deep foreboding fear that somebody, somewhere, might be having a good time. That's not fair to the Puritans. The Puritans did have a good time. But that's the stereotype that exists outside of Christianity. Edward Britton, who wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, had this to say: vainly aspiring to imitate the perfection of the angels, our Christian predecessors disdained, or they affected to disdain, every earthly and corporal delight. Now again, I don't think that is necessarily fair of all Christians, but there certainly are enough examples in history to suggest that many Christians wear their faith like a head cold. You know, it's something that basically is a... they have that sour pickle look. They just don't know how to have fun. But there's a reason why Christians tend to move in that direction. When you ask the question, what does the Bible say about leisure, play, and fun? And the question is, very little. When you talk about that subject, this is what you come across, what you face. You have warnings about slothfulness. The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. You have warnings about the sluggard in Proverbs. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Or the busybody in 2 Thessalonians. If anyone will not work, then he is not to eat either. Or the importance of bearing fruit. Every branch that is in me that does not bear fruit will be taken away, Jesus said. This tone of production, fruitfulness, not being lazy, so forth and so on, is a seed planted that causes many people to say, boy, Christianity may be right, but it's not fun, kind of thing. For too many Christians, work has a sacred role. It basically becomes kind of the altar at which we worship. Leisure and worship, on the other hand, that is worship that basically is something that's relaxing, are interruptions to the more important aspect of getting the job done. As a matter of fact, if you go into a lot of the growing churches in the evangelical American culture, you'll find an increased emphasis on a Christianity that gets away from celebration and moves into the streets and into the corridors of culture and makes a difference in terms of evangelism and social action. The real church, we are being told, basically the church that is going to change the environment, that's going to see changed life. It's about ministry. It's about service. It's not so much about learning. It's not so much about meditation. It's about get her done. It's just do it. A phrase that I've used a lot, and we will hear again and again, we tend to worship at work in our culture, work at play, and play at worship. There's a lot in that, but I think there's also a lot of truth in that. Picasso made this observation, which I thought was very interesting. It is your work in life that is the ultimate seduction. Now, that's not true for a lot of people, we'll say, that don't like work. But for many of us, especially in this community, where we have a choice, many of us, in terms of what we're going to do vocationally, our work becomes the place where we worship. It's a place where we make our greatest sacrifices. It's a place where we spend most of our time and emotional energy. It's a place that we make the greatest contributions to. We make the biggest decisions in our life based upon our work, where we go, where we live, so forth and so on. It becomes seductive. Now, what I'm going to talk about today is how do you balance R&R, R&D, and G&P? That is, rest and relaxation, research and development, and productivity. In a spiritual sense, how do you keep those things in balance? How should a Christian view leisure and recreation? Did Jesus ever have any fun, take a vacation, or just kill some time? And does the New Testament ever address the need or the value of leisure? And I'm going to make a case that more than we realize, even though it is not addressed directly. Let's start with the creation account. In the first two chapters of Genesis, we have the account of creation, the 7 days of creation. And if you look at the account in chapter 1, the first verses of chapter 2, you see an interesting poetic development. In the first 3 days, a context is set in terms of separating light from darkness, the waters from above and below, the land with its plants and the sea. And then the next 3 days have to do with filling that environment with the luminaries, animals, and finally the creation of man. And at the pinnacle of the creation narrative is the Sabbath. Now, some Jews in Jesus' day and today believe that work simply provides the foundation for Sabbath rest. Some have argued that the whole creation narrative is all about Sabbath. Now they say that because later in Jewish history, the Sabbath was everything. Torah and the Sabbath. And even today, if you want to basically identify the core of Judaism, it's keeping the Sabbath and the Torah. Suggesting that the work that we do, while it's important, really basically is important because it's linked to the Sabbath. And the sense could be this, that we ask the question, could the Sabbath, rather than work, be the point of the creation narrative in Genesis? In other words, is really the story of Genesis all about leisure and rest? All about coming to reflect on the things that are done. Not just doing the things, but coming to reflect upon the doing of what's done. A.W. Tozer
a quote you've heard before from me is again worth remembering. We take a new convert and immediately make a worker out of him. God meant that a convert should learn to be a worshiper first, and after that, he can learn to be a worker. And I think he's right on target there. It's so easy for us to basically translate Christianity almost immediately and totally into service and busyness. Many of you are familiar with the work of Abraham Maslow and his fame in terms of his hierarchy of human needs. I'm going to argue that his hierarchy of human needs basically can in many ways mirror the creation account in Genesis. And just by way of review, basically his point is that biological needs are the most basic needs we have. They are the foundational needs. If those needs aren't met, nothing else makes a difference. In other words, food and shelter is where we start. But that is not enough. From there we get safety needs, security for the future. We want food and shelter for tomorrow, and for a year, and for a lifetime. From there we branch to social needs, belonging needs. We need to have relationships with people who we understand and who understand us. And from that, esteem needs, respect for others. We have a need to basically have an input into other people's lives, not just to draw from them. And from there, what he calls self-actualization, or cognitive and aesthetic understanding, a sense of meaning in life. And finally, what he called, or his followers called, transcendence, a sense of being a part of something bigger than ourselves. We might call it a theology, in a sense. We can divide these into self-oriented needs, social-oriented needs, and spiritual needs. Those are my definitions, but they fall into those categories. What we need to see here is this. If we want to understand what it means to be human, we move from our animalistic instincts to our human instincts as we go up this ladder, up this pyramid. There's a sense in which as we have leisure, we have time to reflect and to gain the insight that enables us to really understand what it means to be human. When we are fighting for our physical life, shelter and food, we have little time to reflect on what it means to have a relationship with God, or to reflect on who we are and why we're conscious of ourselves and what that means. What is the meaning of life? The meaning of life at this stage is just survival. But most of us move from this to a place very quickly where we begin to experience what and how makes us distinct from animals. And that's where a lot of the things that we value in life that make us distinct as humans become really important. And that seems to mirror a lot of what we see in the creation account. The Sabbath is for a place where we come to the place in our life experience where we reflect upon and understand and gain insight into what it means to be really human, to be made in the image of God. Bridget Schulte, in her book Overwhelmed, Work, Love, and Play When No One Has the Time, makes the point that leisure enables us to realize our humanity. When she says, it is only when we take the time to lift our noses from the grindstone and are not busy with the getting, making, and doing that ensures our survival, that flights of imagination, bursts of insight, can lead to inventions like the wheel, art, philosophy, literature, scientific discoveries, and innovation, not to mention healthy human relationships.
So she would say that the reason for leisure is for work? Because the whole thing that she has is the output there is what a lot of people would call work.
Right. And she's saying until our noses get away from that, until we're no longer preoccupied with that and can reflect on life at a bigger perspective, are we going to be creative? That's her point. Leisure is vital for a number of practical things, even in work. Henry Ford moved to a 40-hour work week from a 60-plus-hour work week because he discovered his workers were more efficient when they cut back their hours. European workers are more productive than American workers. All studies have consistently said this. In France, for example, there is a mandatory 30-day period of paid vacation for all employees at every level. And the French, embarrassingly, are more efficient than Americans in terms of productivity. We hate to say that, but studies have consistently indicated that. Now, I know very quickly you're going to go to the Internet. Go ahead.
Maybe most of Europe. Oh. Germany is.
Yeah, most of Europe.
35
yeah.
hours or so.
35 hours?
36. They are moving in that. They have been.
Yeah, in Great Britain, it's 30 hours. Countries vary. That's why I point out France as the 30-hour, 30-day vacation.
That's the vacation I'm talking about. Work.
Or work week. I think in France it's a 35-hour work week, as opposed to a 40-hour work week.
Yeah, but here it's 60-plus.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Leonardo da Vinci, when he was planning the Lord's Supper, frequently was criticized because he took away time from his painting to just meditate. And he justified it with these words: "The greatest geniuses sometimes accomplish more when they work less." That just doesn't seem to make sense to Americans, but I know it's true because let's go back to a golf illustration. I grew up playing softball. It only makes sense. The harder you swing, the further the ball's going to go. In golf, that's not the way it works. It's the rhythm and the timing of the swing, not the energy you put into the swing. It's not a softball. It doesn't make sense to me. In my mind, I know it's true, but whenever I go to swing a golf club, I play softball. I swat at the ball as hard as I can. It hasn't worked yet, but I'm convinced it will someday. Bertrand Russell heralded the coming time when modern technology would bring shorter work hours and a time of leisure to be enjoyed by everyone. Technology, he argued at a point early in the century, that we would come to a place today, for example, when we would have a shorter work week, everyone would have leisure time. That's just the way it's worked out, hasn't it? Not at all. As a matter of fact, technology has made us busier than ever. Now when I sit down with my computer and I push a button and I wait for a half of a second, I say, come on, come on, come on! What's wrong with this computer? I want it to work instantly. When I go to Google and Google something, I want information in the order in which I want it, immediately. And I feel as though I'm wasting time if I have to wait. But this is something that's unheard of. When I stop in moments of reflection and say, my grandparents would have been awestruck to know that I could gain this information in an hour, let alone in a few seconds. A fascinating book by the title of The Geography of Good and Evil by a European philosopher made this point. By the way, if you've got this book, I've loaned it to someone and I don't know where it is. I'd like to have it back. So if it was you, someone, get it back to me if you would. Kittingen from the Netherlands had an interesting story. He grew up as a Christian and threw away his faith when he got his PhD in philosophy. But as he studied philosophy as an academic, he recognized that without his Christian foundation, he had no real basis for ethics and meaning. And he re-engaged his faith and wrote this book, among others. His argument in the book is basically this, in part. Modern Western culture has lost an appreciation for the importance of leisure, time to reflect and imagine. And he goes on to explain the reason for that. Why has this happened? He says a lot of it has to do with the difference between two cultures. Leisure plays a very different role in traditional and technological or industrial cultures. Traditional cultures do not separate labor and leisure as do industrial cultures. The Bible was written from the context of a traditional culture. We live in a technological culture, a post-industrial culture. For us, for example, when we talk about how we spend our time, we can construct a chart like this. I used this chart last week or a week before, where we basically can divide a day into times that we sleep, time that we go to work, time that we have leisure, time that we do household activities, caring for others, so forth and so on. This is not something that's strange to us. If you were to show this to my grandparents who grew up in a Midwestern farm, they'd say, "What? How in the world do you do that?" In the agrarian, traditional culture in which they grew up, you didn't go to work. You worked all the time. Work was something you lived with. The same is true with leisure. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to talk with a scientist from the Soviet Union who was a person who was collaborating with Frank Stormer, who was a part of this congregation. He was a cardiologist and from the Soviet Union, from Moscow. And I asked him lots of questions. What's your impression of America, so forth and so on. This was the time when the wall was still up, and a lot of people from the Soviet Union weren't coming to America. He came, and I was very interested in his impressions, which were interesting. But he told me this, among other things. He said, "I would prefer to live in the Soviet Union as opposed to America." I said, "Really? Why?" He said, "I'll tell you what." He said, "You have shopping malls, you have freedoms that we would envy. But when I stand in line for bread in Moscow and to pay my bills, I talk to my neighbors about art, the opera, history, philosophy, religion. He said, here, I can't engage any one of those subjects. You talk about baseball, basketball, football, vacations, beach. That's as deep as it goes." And his point is, I'd rather stand in line and have my culture than have the quote-unquote amenities of this environment with no culture. Now, I'm not sure that he would always feel that way. I'm convinced he'd really like to be an American. But I listen to him, and I say, boy, he's saying something that I think we need to hear. We can easily compartmentalize leisure so it becomes something that we do on Sunday afternoon, so forth and so on. The environment where I grew up, in a farming environment, I can remember the times with my grandfather working on the farm. While we were working, we were telling stories. He was telling me stories. I was sharing things that happened in school. We were basically engaging relationally while we were working. We didn't separate the two. The biggest questions that I had growing up for my adults were not asked on Sunday afternoon while we were sitting down for a time of leisure. They were asked in the midst of working together, of living together, of sharing life's experiences together. That's the part that's missing now. Most fathers and mothers go to work leaving their family and don't engage with people that they're close to in the same way they did in traditional cultures. You can compare traditional and technological cultures in this way. Traditional cultures unify activities, bring things together. Technological cultures tend to compartmentalize activity. Traditional cultures see leisure as integrated into all of life. Technological cultures, leisure is set aside from work. It's something that you do for a period of time. One is relationship dominated. The other is productivity dominated. Traditional cultures, cooperation is cherished. In technological cultures, competition is king and production. Community is valued in traditional cultures. Individuality in technological cultures. We oftentimes look at the Amish as being backward.
really? Why do they shun the use of power tools and electricity? Is it because they just are afraid of being shocked? No. It's because they just like to not change? No. I'll tell you why. They don't want to lose the strength of traditional culture. They don't want to lose the bonding that comes in relationships. They'll rather be inefficient and have relationships, family relationships intact, than to be efficient and have a shallow cultural experience. Now, am I basically arguing that Amish culture is the way to go? Not at all. There are lots of problems with Amish culture. Lots of problems. They're human beings, just like us. You can't escape the fall. But they see something the rest of us should laugh at. The reason Mennonite and Amish cultures do certain things makes sense from a Christian standpoint. They see the value of things that really are the most important. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In a traditional culture, we find our significance in who we become, not in what we accomplish. And that's something that I think, unfortunately, we've lost. Let me provide another illustration that mirrors or tells us something of how our culture is becoming sensitive to this. Many of us now, some of us in this room perhaps, live in a planned community. When you go to a large city, like Atlanta or Charlotte, the new communities are going to be planned communities in this respect. They're communities that are isolated within a larger community, and they consist of commercial centers, they consist of recreational facilities, they consist of hotels and motels, and then lower income housing, higher income housing, and they bring all these things together into one community, Southern Village, Meadowmont, in our community, are examples of this. Why do they do that? Is it just economic? No. The intent there is to create communities where people can begin to appreciate what we've lost in traditional small towns, where your children worship together, shop together, are entertained to the theater together, go to school together, so forth and so on. The rich and the poor are mingled. The prophetic statement that Herstein and Murray made in their controversial book, The Bell Curve, was this, that as we become more and more dependent on technology and a post-industrial culture, we're going to find it harder and harder to bring cultural extremes economically together. And what these kinds of planned communities are designed to do is to bring the poor and the wealthy into an environment where they face one another. The person who is basically doing the housework for the rich person lives in the same community. The person who is basically driving the truck that brings goods to the grocery store has children that are going to school with the people who basically own the store, so forth and so on, and run the business. But that is a movement that's taking place in our culture, I'm suggesting, for the purpose of trying to restore something of the power of leisure that's worked into our culture, where we do what I was arguing last week. It's not resting on the Sabbath. It's taking the Sabbath spirit to our work. It's not do you work on the Sabbath. It's do you bring the Sabbath to your work. Is leisure something that is integrated into, as in reflection, integrated into your life? The Bible hints at the importance of leisure. It doesn't speak about it directly. But look at these passages. Celebration is important. Psalm 118. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. A passage that we hear often. Reflection. Observe how the lilies of the field grow, Jesus said. For that to be meaningful in his teaching, he has to basically assume people had time and leisure to actually do that. One of the things I really miss from growing up on the farm are the times when I would take my family dog and walk through the fields when the work was done, sit beneath a tree and just listen and watch. Were the times I can remember laying on my back in our yard looking at the clouds in the sky. I just don't do that anymore. But when I do have a chance to do that, I remember what it was like. There's something special about just having the time to do that. I can remember as a boy, my brothers and I would take my father's lunch to him at 10 o'clock in the morning and at 4 o'clock in the afternoon to the field. This was before we started school. And we'd have a big jug of water and a lunch pail, and we'd traipse across the field where he was working to bring his lunch to him. And we'd sit down with our father and have lunch with him. That was a big treat. And we'd talk about things. What an experience that my children will never have, that eating lunch together at work in that situation, or sharing the work. But the point is, it's important for us to have times when we mix the leisure and the work, so leisure becomes something that is and reflection becomes a part of what we do in life. Thankfulness. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you. He's not suggesting here that what happens to you is God's will. He's saying giving thanks is God's will in the midst of everything. Joy. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. A sense in which we really aren't just happy. There's something deep within us that really abounds with a sense of gratitude, thankfulness, and even play. In Ecclesiastes, a time to mourn and a time to dance. So the same word for dance in Hebrew is play. And a time to play, you might say. Or rest. Come away by yourselves, Jesus said to his disciples, to a secluded place and rest for a while. Relaxation. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. This is the criticism the Pharisees and scribes made of Jesus. He basically hangs out with the party people. And fun. Jesus turned water into wine. Now, there weren't any Baptists at that party, that wedding. It wasn't grape juice, it was wine, because they got intoxicated afterwards, and Jesus did it. He could have been basically a part of a class action suit, I guess. And of course, sports. Jesus used sports, and the apostles did too, oftentimes in terms of illustrations. We run a race. And we run a race for a prize, so forth and so on. And in 1 Timothy, Paul says this, which is very interesting. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. What he says here is this. Physical exercise does have value, but compared to spiritual exercise, it's minimal. Now, that's something that we need to hear. I'm hopeful for physical exercise. I think it's the body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, but we've got to recognize that if we emphasize that to the place where we don't emphasize the really important development of the inner man, we're missing the point of why there's a lot of warnings about being preoccupied with the physical. And of course, when it comes to sports, I mean, there's the good, the bad, and the ugly. The good things about sports have to do with the team concept, and all that goes with that. The bad is the fact that competition oftentimes becomes war, and the ugly is the fact that we're fanatics. You know, a fan is simply a fanatic, a person basically who has an excessive amount of zeal for something that's less important. Competition, you'll hear this again over and over again. Competition is good. When we talk about political ethics next week, we'll touch on this. Competition is good, but only when linked with cooperation and compassion. What impresses me a great deal with professional athletes whose actions determine hundreds of thousands of dollars of income for people who are involved, when they basically compliment people who have beat them in competition. Perhaps some sports illustrate this better than others. One is golf. I'm impressed with the fact that golf pros who are competing with one another for thousands and thousands of dollars oftentimes will compliment their opponent
for a good shot. In tennis, the same way. Oftentimes, the fans of one player will applaud good shots from the other player. You won't find that happening in football. But in tennis and in golf and some other sports, you see that. That basically says this sport is appreciated for the degree to which people display excellence in it. And that's the way sports should be played. So often in football, more than other sports, but basketball too, team sports more often than not, there's a sense in which this is war. And basically, win at any cost, whatever it takes to win. When I was in high school, I was a good football player. Not a great football player, a good football player. But I read the scouting reports from college coaches who came to watch me play. They said, he loves to play, he has talent, but he's not real hard-nosed. He doesn't have to win. And that was a fair assessment. I didn't have to win. I did not mind losing. I loved to win. I loved play. I didn't mind losing. And if you're going to play college football, you're not going to survive with that attitude. That's a lousy attitude in football. In my work in horseshoes, in my work in tennis, in my work in golf, in football, it's just not going to work. It's war in most cases. Bear Bryant was famous for his philosophy and his success as a coach. But the just criticism that came to him later in his career was the fact that he treated football as something that was bigger than life. And it was about war. The enemy was your opponent. And you would do anything you can to conquer him or her. The spiritual virtues of sports, just by way of quick review. Sports can provide an object lesson for life. Jesus does this a lot. Sports can teach us discipline, cooperation, respect, compassion, patience, so forth and so on. I talked to a recruiter for a major company that was recruiting individuals from the University of North Carolina several years ago. And they attended the church here, and we had a conversation. I asked him, what do you look for in recruiting people for your business? And he said, I'll tell you the things that impress us on a resume. Does the person have any serious interest in participation in athletics or music? And I say, that's got nothing to do with what you're hiring people for. It has a lot to do with it. He said, if you're at a college level involved in athletics or music, if you're a scholarship athlete, if you're a music major, I know that you know discipline. And that's a rare commodity now. And he said, I can count on the fact that you have discipline. And that's important. Sports play a huge role. Anyone who's been involved in organized sports, high school or college, will probably say, it shaped my life. It formed my life. I learned a lot of basic things about life from sports. Sports can be a universal language of communication. Campus Crusade for Christ, when it started an international ministry, had athletic teams spearhead their approach because they knew they could go to a third world country, and if you played basketball or soccer, you had an audience. It's a universal language. Sports can break down social barriers. Dean Smith basically made a contribution to race relations in the United States by recruiting and playing a black athlete in a Southern school. Sports today has a huge role, along with the military and a few other sectors, where race relationships basically are leveled. And if you want to find the best race relations in a community setting, look for a military environment or a sports environment, and you'll find that. Spiritual dangers of sports. Sports can become an object of worship. The day may come when we see people who are as fanatical about worship as they are about Carolina basketball or Duke basketball. We aren't quite there yet. Although I've seen some examples that come close. Sports can become war. That's not good. Sports can have a messianic role in life, where basically all of our life is consumed, and our sense of meaning, our sense of being alive, is does Carolina win or does Duke win? Sports can be seductive, especially when money, fame, and power are involved. That's not so much true in high school, and it's becoming more true in college, but when you get to the pros, my wife and I saw the story of Allen Iverson last night on one of the channels, TV channels, and it's just this tragic story of a phenomenally gifted athlete who culturally was not equipped to handle the pressures that faced him in the world of megabucks, and how he just really struggled to keep life together as a talented athlete to the point where at the end of his career, no one wanted him. It wasn't because he couldn't play. It's because he couldn't handle the responsibilities that went with that. Sports can celebrate violence. And I think many of us will probably debate the issue of pacifism without resolving it. But I think it's hard to escape the fact that from a Christian standpoint, the level of violence that we experience and justify in sports really is something that we should be embarrassed by. Christians and sports, some suggestions. See sports as a celebration of life's gifts, not as an affirmation of personal superiority. Sports is a game, not war. Disrespect for the rules of engagement is serious. Winners are to celebrate both sides. We celebrate by both sides. And losers are to receive empathy from both sides. The best possible performance should be our goal, not basically who wins or loses. And the best coaches will say, all I ask of my team is they play their best. Whether we win or lose, that will determine how well the two teams play. And we congratulate the team that wins. Celebrate the winners, empathize with the losers, cooperate with the rules, basically. Sports may not harm your soul, but money, pride, fame, and cutthroat competition may, or I should say, will. Let me just say a word in closing about leisure. About meditation. The scripture does talk about meditation. Do not be grieved, verse 18, with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled, and the Greek word is either with, by, or in, the Spirit. And I would argue in Paul's use here, he's talking not about the Holy Spirit, he's talking about our spirit. He said, let your spirit be full of the things of God. That's a paraphrase I would use. I say that because it's the only place Paul uses this phrase. When the filling of the Spirit is used in Scripture, Luke is the only person who uses that term. Paul uses a similar term here, but not the same term. And I believe for that and a number of reasons, he's talking about something else. For example, in Colossians 3, the parallel verse says this, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. In other words, let your life be full of the things that mark you as being made in the image of God. And he's not talking here about transcendental meditation. Or Eastern mysticism. He's talking about not dismissing our mind, but basically clearing our mind from the noise that's of the world around us, so we can focus on things that really matter. You don't need a place or a mood for this to take place. You can discipline yourself and develop a sense in which this becomes a part of your life. And I'm going to give you an illustration in just a second of how I've tried to do that. C.S. Lewis basically put it this way. We live, in fact, in a world starved for solitude, silence, and privacy, and therefore starved for meditation and true friendship. We don't reflect. What I've tried to do in my life is find ways in which I can discipline myself without taking a long period of time to meditate on things other than just my work or activities that I'm involved in. One of the things I've done is to take a book, and this is actually lifted from my journal, and my reading of Thomas Merton's No Man is an Island. How many of you really saw that book? Some of you probably have. I'd recommend it. He's a Trappist monk, but has spiritual reflections that are really deep. And what I did, his book is written in this way. It's written with chapters. This is chapter 4. And paragraphs that are numbered. The paragraphs range from 4 to 10 sentences. They're short, pithy paragraphs. And what I would do is I would take a paragraph and I'd read it. And the paragraphs you have to read more than once to get them. I'd read it. I'd read it again. I'd read it again. And then I would say to myself, I want to reduce this paragraph to one sentence. And I would keep meditating on it and asking God's Spirit to help me understand what He's trying to say until I could reduce it to one sentence. And sometimes that would come quickly. Sometimes I would start in the morning and carry it with me during the day. And finally at the end of the day I would say, now I think I understand what He's getting at. That didn't mean I did nothing else, but just think about this. I just kept it in my mind. And in conversations I had over lunch, in conversations with Cece or with my children, that was always there. And things would be said that would help me understand, perhaps, what He was getting at. I'd reduce it to a sentence. In this case, my calling is not just to do the will of God, but to be in intimate communion with Him. And then the second thing I'd do is I'd say, okay, what's the take home for this? In terms of applying this to my own soul, what is my soul hearing? And this is the sentence I recorded. Too often, I can reduce my relationship with God to obedience. But that's a reflection on its application to my own life. The next day, I'd go on to the second paragraph. In this case, God's will is a path where I meet Him, but only as I sense that He is meeting me there. Too often, I divorce my communion with God from working in or walking in obedience. And again, I just kept a journal of going through this book. How long did it take me to go through the book? A long time. That's irrelevant. The point is, what I was trying to do is develop a discipline of reflection, of meditation, where I wouldn't just read to get it done and move on. Another example. Oftentimes what I've done at periods of my life is journal a spiritual walk. And when I've done this, generally what I do is I take 5 categories. Something I'm thankful for, something that I have insight from the Bible from, something I gain insight from others through, and a word that I can share that's encouraged to someone else, or a challenge that I feel during the day. And what I do in the morning is start with these categories in mind. And by the end of the day, I'd say today, what am I thankful for today? What unique thing happened today that I'm thankful for? This particular day, I was thanking God for my son-in-law and the way he disciplines his children, my grandchildren. He did something that day that caught my attention that I was impressed with. I thank God for that. My insight from Scripture, I was reading a psalm where I was reminded that God's will brings justice to those who are abused, who abuse His people. There's a sense in which God protects His sheep. Insight from others, I had lunch with someone, I'm not sure who it was, I can't even remember, but the conversation involved something that reminded me that life without biblical revelation becomes self-worship sooner or later. If God's word is not speaking, I'm basically left with myself. And I can remember writing an email note to a friend of mine in response to something I saw him do, which was, I think, an act of kindness that I thought was worthy of encouragement. And the challenge I felt that particular day was I need to be more disciplined in terms of every day getting the physical exercise that doesn't come easy sometimes. But the point is, these were disciplines for me to help me basically meditate and use leisure in such a way that it enabled me to reflect upon the things that were more important than just getting her done. or on service. Now, I know that's a lot of stuff, but we've got a lot more to talk about. Next week, we'll talk about politics, and I will not tell people how to vote. I'll assure you of that so that you needn't come for fear of being embarrassed.
All right, we'll meditate on that this week.